Hey, welcome to Christ United Methodist Church. No matter who you are or where you're at, whether you're up early or out late, we pray this message is right on time. Thanks for tuning in.
The story is told about a man who had two idols in his home. One of the idols was large and rather fierce-looking, and the other idol was small and had a cheery face. And it was very ritualistic. Every morning and every evening, before his day started and before his day concluded, he would spend some time in prayer before these idols, offering a fruit offering to each of those idols, chanting some hymns or some mantras before those idols. And to his curiosity, his little boy walked in, and he looked at his father while he was doing some of this ritualistic activity, praying to these idols. He said, "Why do you speak to stones? They're lifeless. They can't do anything. They can't go anywhere." And the father was kind of upset about this, and he reprimanded his son. He says, "How dare you say that about these? Don't you understand? These are our gods. We worship them, and they protect us." One day when the father was gone, the son was home, and he took a stick and he smashed the smaller idol to pieces. And he stuck the stick in the hand of the larger idol. And so the father came home at the conclusion of his day, and he walked in to see everything a mess, and he let out this big shriek because he was incredulous over what had happened. And he said, "Oh my gosh, how could this come? How could this be?" And the son walked into the room pretending to be dismayed, and he said, "It was the big one." And the father was very enraged. He says, "What?" He says, "How could you say that? The big one couldn't have done it." And the son said, "Well, why?" He says, "Well, because they're stones. He's made of stone. That's why he can't move. There's no life in him." And the son paused and kind of came clean and said, "Because that's what I've been trying to tell you this entire time." You know, there's a point here. There's a point to that. And it's that through all ages and stages, throughout history, gods have come and gone. And the skeptical and cynical culture in which we live is curious to know if the God that we worship is any less imaginary. Why is it? Why is it through centuries of skepticism and study and scrutiny, has this person of Jesus stood the test of time? I wonder. Among all of the major religions, I'm not pointing any fingers, I'm not denigrating any of them, but of all the major religions, the Christ within Christianity kind of stands out in the sense that restoration doesn't come. It doesn't come through a practice or a performance alone, but in a person alone. The Christ of Christianity stands out because redemption comes to a person alone and not performance alone. And it's through knowing this Jesus that one comes to understand that from the cradle to the cross, brothers and sisters, as much as we get it twisted, the work of Christ is not to improve our habits. We don't worship. We don't embrace a faith. We don't come to church. We don't have Bible study. We don't serve as a means of improving our habits. But the real work of Christ isn't to improve our habits, but rather to transform our heart. Jesus came not to give us another moral code, didn't come to show us a way. He was the way. And Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. I came so that you might have life. Which means, if Jesus came to give us life, we didn't have any. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people live. And over the years, people who've found and discovered life in Jesus have had a transformed heart over and above improved habits. And by virtue of their heart being transformed, they saw the world differently. And upon seeing the world different, live in it differently. And by virtue of that, become change agents. Brothers and sisters of Christ, we're called to be transformers, as ones who've been transformed ourselves. Jesus has made a practice throughout history, the risen Christ has, of transforming a heart, and we see it play out in this passage that I'm going to entertain. I was having a conversation with some colleagues through some of our own spiritual formation and Bible study, and we had a conversation about this one particular one. I know it's kind of out of ordinary, given where we are in the church calendar, but I want to bring it to you because I couldn't get away from it this week. It comes from Acts chapter 5, and it's that portion of the text where we see in the book of Acts, it didn't start with the act of an apostle, but it really began with an act of God. How was it the Holy Spirit fell on a group of people who were of one mind and accord in one space and agreement praying together, and the Holy Spirit fell on those folks and transformed their lives to a degree that the world around them was transformed. And so it was these disciples that were all so together when the power of Pentecost came, their lives wouldn't be the same from that point on. And we see in Acts chapter 5 how some of this ends up playing out. They found themselves in the marketplace and in the street sides proclaiming the gospel whenever they could. The good hope that Jesus was not only there but had conquered death, had risen from the dead, and now empowered them to share the good news of hope, of peace, of mercy, of truth in the world, given their encounter with the risen Christ. And we find in Scripture, in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, how it was that the higher authorities had at numerous times arrested them and beat them and told them to be quiet, and they just couldn't. And here we see in verse 27 of chapter 5 of the book of Acts these words. Let me bring you there. When they, meaning the council, the Pharisees, the higher-ups, the religious authorities, when they had brought them, meaning the disciples, they had them stand before the council for judgment. The high priest questioned them, saying, "Hey, we gave you strict orders not to teach anything in this name. We gave you strict orders that when it came to this Jesus, to shut up, not to say anything else. And here you are, finding yourselves in all of Jerusalem. You're still talking about him. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you're determined to bring this man's blood on us." And Peter was one who, of the apostles, answered. He said, "You know, I really don't care what you have to say. We have to obey God rather than any human authority. The God of our ancestors," he says, "raised up Jesus, whom you've killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And we're witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given for those who obey him. And so when the council had heard this, they were enraged, and they wanted to kill the disciples. But a Pharisee in the council, who everybody respected, his name was Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, he stood up and he ordered the men to be put outside, ordered the disciples to be put outside for a short time. And then he said to them, "Listen, fellow Israelites, consider carefully what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, a man named Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and disappeared. And then after him, Judas the Galilean, you remember him? He rose up at the time of the census and got people to follow him. He also perished, and likewise, all who followed him were scattered." So, Gamaliel says with this plan, "In the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it'll fail. But if it is of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even be found fighting against God." They were convinced by him, and when they had called in the apostles, they had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And as they left the council, these disciples, they rejoiced. They rejoiced that they were considered worthy enough to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. Wow. And every day following that, in the temple and at home, they did not cease to teach and proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. This is a living word of God, written for a living people of God, and we say, thanks be to God. I offer you this as a subject. What it would look like to embrace or to possess a crazy kind of committed, because they did, and they saw life change as a product of that. Let us pray. Almighty God, have your way over this word in its realness and its richness and its relevance. Meet us where we are. As we've prayed earlier, change us and challenge us. Convict us if necessary. More importantly, transform us as disciples, just like you did in those days of Acts, so that we might leave the places from which we come with the word, with a hope, with a message, with an action that moves others to see a crazy kind of commitment. Have your way over this word and us, in Jesus' name, amen. So look at this. We see through the disciples the handiwork of God's incredible capacity to transform a heart. God's incredible, undeniable evidence of handiwork. We see a group of people who were that way then and are this way now. They were changed. They were the same dudes, the same scared disciples we saw just a couple of chapters earlier in the Gospels. They were that way then, and they're this way now. And something happened between A and B that transformed their hearts over and above and improved their habits. They were different. They were different. There was life change and transformation. And Peter was the one who headed it up. He was kind of the spokesperson in this piece in Acts chapter 5. But we see in Peter's past, he was a guy who was kind of scared. He would jump the gun a lot and screw up and make mistakes. And I'm so thankful for Peter's example, because as a disciple myself, I screw up and I make mistakes. And I oftentimes jump the gun. And if there's hope for somebody like Peter, then maybe there's hope for somebody like me and you. But Peter was one. He was one who was so fearful of what would happen to Jesus that when Jesus turned around and asked him, "Who people say that I am?" And then he told them the kind of death that he was going to die on the cross. Peter was one who said, "Wait a minute, this can't happen to you. I mean, you are the Messiah after all, and the Messiah leads people out of an oppression, and how are you going to do that if you're dead? This should never happen to you, Lord, never." And the Lord said, "Get behind me, you don't know the things of God or the kingdom." Peter was also one who promised Jesus, "I'll follow you to the death. I'll give my life for you. Nothing will separate us." He says, "Peter, before the cock crows, three times you would have denied me as many times." And so Peter was one who turned his back on his Lord, not once, not twice, but three times. He was scared that he would meet the same kind of fate. Peter was one who couldn't even muster up the courage to console a crucified Christ on a cross. He couldn't even bear it. They weren't even there at the foot of the cross. And Peter was one who was holed up and locked behind a door in an upper room until Mary had to come out and say, "They've taken the body. We don't know where he is." And so Peter and John, the youngest, ran to the tomb. John got there first, but he didn't go into the tomb. And then Peter stuck his head in, looked around, saw no body, and then he turned around and he went home. Why? Because Peter was convinced, not that he had risen, he just wasn't there. And so he wanted to go back where the Lord found him, back even to fishing, because he was afraid at some point that he'd meet the same fate of his Lord's. All of them were scared. And yet, they were that way then and this way now. Undeniable evidence of God's handiwork. Even in the life of Paul, whose New Testament works weigh over 75% of those corpuses, to Paul, who was an enemy to the faith and yet had an experience that changed him from being that way then to this way now. His heart was transformed from being a murderer in the name of Christ to a missionary in his name. Something happened. He was a crazy kind of committed. Not changed habits, but a transformed heart. And I just want to solidify the reality, because oftentimes we get it twisted. Christ didn't come to give us another moral code or a new band of ethics, but the real work of Christ is to change our habits. It's to transform our hearts, and we see that happening here in the disciples. You know, what's a more miraculous display? That God would intervene and change the hard path of a storm, or perhaps that maybe God might intervene and change the path of a hardened heart or a person who has become hard? What's the greater display? What's more miraculous? Here we are in Acts chapter 5, where these disciples have riled up the authorities again. They've been put in prison again. They were summoned by the council to be questioned again. They were obedient to talk and to teach and to preach in the name of Jesus again. They were brought back to the council once again, sentenced to be beaten and flogged again. And yet they were unwavering in their commitment again. Now, if you're like me, as I studied this text, if you're like me, a part of you might be inclined to think that if you were the apostles, that being incarcerated because you mentioned Christ might cause you to be a bit more cautious in your commitment. You would think that. You'd be inclined to think that, but not here. Not here in their lives. I mean, let's face it. This goes beyond risking the funny looks that you get from people at Walmart after you leave an Ash Wednesday service and you forget the fact that the ashes have been plastered to your forehead. This takes it to a completely different level. They weren't just getting dirty looks. They were getting threats against their lives. And yet they showed this crazy kind of commitment for Jesus that transformed the world. I think that a measure of faith does that, and it still does. If there are people, vessels that will open themselves up to say, you know what, God, I'm convinced through the person of Christ, you've come into the world and you've transformed it. And your life, your death and your resurrection, the movement of your Holy Spirit, you've changed me by your grace, hope, mercy, forgiveness, and love and power. And now I seek as vessels myself to be an agent of transformation. You just didn't improve my habits, but you've transformed my heart. And we see that happening here in the lives of these disciples. What kind of committed would you be if you knew that upon leaving church this morning, you spoke in the name of Jesus, they'd put you in jail? Church, they tried to beat the belief out of them. But apparently when it came to these apostles, they sought to serve God, even if it came at the expense of their safety. And I wonder how the landscape of our land, I wonder how the landscape of our world would change if we were that committed. If we were committed to anything, oftentimes we're so busy we can't be committed to any one thing, let alone faith. But I wonder if we possessed a crazy kind of commitment, the kind of commitment that parallels the lives of these disciples, and we chose to live that out in an incredible way. In our vocational spaces, in our recreational spaces. Not that we've got to be militant with our faith. We just have to understand the fact that faith causes friction. It leads us to the point where we either go one way or the other. We'll either stand or we'll sit. We'll either speak or we'll shut up. We'll either act or we won't. And I just wonder if we have a committed enough faith to respond in the moment when the Lord asks us to. What would happen if we had a crazy kind of commitment? But just because faith causes friction, that it puts us sometimes at odds with the world, it shouldn't prompt us to be so passive that we privatize our faith as something that's only shared at church picnics or at family gatherings. And if that's the case, brothers and sisters, then we cannot see the decline of our communities and the erosion of our ethics as simply somebody else's fault. I would be so bold to suggest that what we see happening in our culture isn't just a product of popular opinion, but probably the product of too many quiet Christians, too many quiet disciples. Friends, there's got to be a point when we have the fortitude of faith to stand up, to not keep quiet and say, we can't keep quiet. We must obey God rather than listen to any other human authority. I can't care about what you're going to think of me if I end up stepping out in faith. I can't care about your opinion. I can't care about being necessarily politically correct. I can't care about any of that. We can't keep quiet in the face of hunger. We can't keep quiet in the face about racial hatred. We can't keep quiet about poverty. We can't keep quiet in the face of complacency. We can't keep quiet in the face of addiction. We can't keep quiet in the face of Christ. In verse 28, those authorities says, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to bring this man's blood against us? And Peter in so many ways are saying, yeah, that's exactly what we're trying to do. Because we've discovered that being covered by his blood brings wholeness and help in a broken world. That being covered by his blood means healing from what hurts. Being covered by his blood means hope for the lost and the least. Being covered by his blood means happiness that can't be matched by materials. It means it can't be saved for a second chance. It means discovering the truth about who I am and what I am and what I'm worth. Being covered by his blood means that the worst things are never the last things. And if the worst thing you could ever do to me is kill me, and Christ has got that covered by his blood, why do you think I'd be afraid? What on earth makes you think that I'm going to listen to you? After all we've seen, after all we've experienced, after all we've learned, because of that, he's transformed our hearts. Nothing, no, not even death, can stop us. Not because we read something, not because we spoke something, not because we adopted a higher moral order, not because we heard something, but we had a direct experience with someone that changed our hearts. Christianity survived even amidst persecution, not because someone said the Bible told me so, it's just they had an encounter that changed their life from being that way then to this way now. See, church, when it comes to the good news of the gospel and our commitment as Christ followers, we cannot keep quiet in word or deed. Why? Because Scripture says we're witnesses to these things. We're witnesses. That's what verse 29 said. We're witnesses to these things. Verse 32. And when you're a witness, church, you bear the weight not only of possessing information, but you also have a responsibility of action as well. You can't have one without the other. In other words, you couldn't be a witness. Oftentimes, when you observe something happen and the police are called, they'll show up and they'll say, we need a witness that can give us some information. But you possessing information wholly and solely does not make you a witness. You possessing information and also you being called to do something about what you saw or what you experienced makes you one. And so when you're summoned to a court, they're going to ask you for your information, but they're also going to ask you to step to use the responsibility you've been given to do something or to take action about what you saw and about what you know. Same thing is true for us in a life of faith. And Gamaliel said, they say that they're witnesses. But let's put them to the test. Gamaliel, this higher-up authority, this one who was part of the council who everybody respected, who everybody admired, he said, look, carefully consider what you do to these men. Killing them right now because you want to, killing them right now will make you look crazy and make them look more credible. So let's just wait it out. History will show itself. Time will tell, because there have been others who have tried these kind of things. Let time take its course and the opposite will be true. They'll be seen for crazy. They'll be seen as crazy for following a dead man, and we'll be the credible ones. In other words, the proof will be in the pudding. They'll tire with time. How are they going to respond under pressure? And brothers and sisters, you know you can stand the strength of something, the stand of a structure, when you test its ability to endure pressure over time. You can test the integrity of a structure by exerting enough force, and with time, you can tell how true it really is. The same is true of faith, and this is what Gamaliel was getting at. Apply enough pressure and they'll pop, he says. Time will tell how seriously they take this Savior of theirs. They'll fold, and then they'll forfeit their faith, just like all the other pretenders of the past. Hey, take a look at history, Gamaliel says. You'll see what happened. Whether they hid the body or somebody else did, it's hard to stay devoted as a disciple to someone you know is dead. Think about that. Whether they hid the body or somebody else did, it's hard to stay devoted as a disciple when you know you're living a lie, when you know you're following a dead man. But brothers and sisters, what's startling is this crazy kind of commitment doesn't come from men who saw their Messiah live and then watched him die. This kind of crazy faith, this kind of commitment comes from the kind of men who watched their Messiah die and then saw him live again. They were that way then and this way now. It's the kind of commitment comes in knowing that death has been defeated and victory has been won and the veil has been torn and the captives are free and hell has been had. It's the kind of commitment, brothers and sisters, that says the only way I'll forfeit my faith in this one that I proclaimed as Savior is over my dead body. And church, that, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what came of these disciples, with the exception of John, with the exception of one. They embraced what theologian Frederick Buechner said later when he discovered to live without him is the real death. to die with him is the only life. I want to close with this story. I had a conversation, it's a true story. I had a conversation with a colleague, his name is Tom Nolan. He serves in the Parkersburg area now. And he was telling me this story. He went on retreat, and he went to a monastery for a retreat, and there was this other guy there that he was having breakfast with. This guy was a Christian motivational speaker. He was having a conversation with Tom about his life of faith and the influencers of faith and the people that he kind of held up on a pedestal that really kind of brought him to a different point in life, and he credited his success for all those people of faith. And as they were having breakfast, this man was talking about his father and what an impression of faith that his father made on him at a very early age. And he goes to tell this story about how his father, at 12 years old, took this Christian motivational speaker when he was a boy to the circus. It was one of those big circuses, one of those big tent circuses, kind of like Barnum and Bailey. And there was a long ticket line. And this father and his son were standing in front of a big family that kind of made an impression on him. It was a man and his wife, and they had 8 children, all under the age of 12. And he kind of remembered laughing because they were standing in line to see a circus. This family was. Their lives were a circus enough to corral all of those children. But they were standing behind this family, and the kids were all rustling and bustling. He could tell by the way that they dressed that they were neatly dressed, but they didn't have a whole lot of money. And the family pressed up against the ticket window, and it came time for this father and his wife to get tickets for the family. And he approached the window to the teller, and they were just so excited to be a part of this circus. They'd never seen anything like a circus before. And all the children were saying how they couldn't wait to see the elephant and a real-life circus clown and all the other things they might see. They just couldn't wait. And they were right in front of us, this guy says. And the mom and the dad approached the ticket counter, the ticket booth. And this man was beaming with pride. He said, "We'd like 2 adult tickets and 8 children's tickets so I can take my whole family to see the circus." And he said, you could just see him swelling, beaming with pride. And then the ticket woman told him the price. And the mother looked down and didn't say anything. And the father's lip began to tremble. And he stepped a little closer and he said, "How much did you say? How much did you say the tickets were?" And then she repeated the price and he didn't say a word. But you can just tell that he didn't have enough. Can you imagine having to tell 8 kids in the most exciting time of their lives that you didn't have enough money to take them to the circus? And as he recalled that moment, the man telling the story said that before the man could do anything, his father, this man's father, reached into his pocket and he pulled out a $20 bill and he let it drop to the ground. And he said, "And we were no too wealthy." And just as it touched the ground, he said his father reached down and he picked it up and then he tapped the man on the shoulder with his 8 kids and he said, "Excuse me, sir, I believe this fell from your pocket." And the man knew, he knew. The man telling the story said that he wasn't the kind that ever would ask anyone for a nickel, but it was plain to see that he appreciated the help because it would have embarrassed him terribly and it would have broken his heart to tell his children that they couldn't go to the circus. And he said, "This man looked straight into my dad's eyes and he grabbed my dad's hands with both of his hands and with a tear rolling down his face, he says, 'This means more to me than I can ever communicate. This means more to me than you'll ever know, than I can ever say.'" And the writer told Brother Tom, he told Pastor Tom that he and his dad went back to the car and drove home. He said, "We didn't go to the circus that day. But my dad gave me something I'll never forget. He let me see him treat another person the way he thought Jesus would treat them, with love and tenderness and respect. And that one small gesture, that one crazy kind of commitment seen in my father has done more to shape my life in Christ than anything else I've ever experienced." It's crazy. How will a skeptical and a cynical culture, because it is, how will a skeptical and cynical culture, brothers and sisters around us, confirm whether or not the God that you say that you worship is real? Well, they'll confirm it by your kind of commitment, your crazy kind of commitment, and they'll see it not in changed habits, but a changed heart, and they'll know it through your testimony, and time will be the test. And hopefully, brothers and sisters, with time, someone for whom Christ is a stranger will examine you long enough and wonder, "Why do you serve that way? Why do you sacrifice that way? Why do you give that way? Why do you worship that way? Why do you love that way? Why do you live like that? That's crazy." To which you can say, "No, it's not crazy. It's just Christ." And given the Lord I worship and the life I have because of him, I'm not crazy to live like this. It'd be crazy not to. May it be so. In Jesus' name.
On behalf of all of us here at Christ Church, I want to thank you for hanging out and tuning in. Continue to check us out online, but better yet, we'd love to have you worship with us on Sunday mornings, starting at 8:30 a.m. in the chapel, or 11 o'clock in our main sanctuary. Until then, may God bless you so that you can bless others.